So I thought I would spend some time today in the sermon on a subject around history. How many of you remember seeing the actual video of the people walking on the moon, seeing it on TV? Quite a number of you did. And you may have noticed this past week that now they have a satellite circling the moon that has actually seen the landing sites and the tracks of the vehicle, as well as the astronauts that walked on the moon as well. Those were quite interesting. We used to, of course, many years ago, I'm sure a number of you were involved in Spokesman Club, and we sometimes have table topics. You might ask such questions as, what are some of the most important events in human history? And that would always bring some interesting comments from the Spokesman Club members. What inventions have had the most impact on human beings? If you were asked that, what would you answer so far as inventions? Some of the news magazines have responded to some of these. The wheel was one. Vaccines, gunpowder, printing press, engines, autos, phones, planes, electricity, computers. I guess a cell phone might be another one now. Newsweek had a list. Said television of some of the in the last 100 years. Television, jet travel, the pill, air conditioning, autos, washer and dryers, antibiotics, health insurance, long distance, Social Security, and the interstate highway. These were some of the ones that Newsweek answered. Let me ask you another question. Who do you think of all the human beings that have ever lived? Let me back up. Who do you think of every living thing has had the most impact on the behavior of man? Now, some people would come up with such names as this: Plato, Socrates, Confucius, George Washington, and then others would say, no, Jesus Christ. My answer on that, I believe, would be Satan. Up to this point, I believe that Satan has had the greatest impact on the behavior of human beings. Eventually, that's going to change, we know. We know that history is a study of significant events. You never read in history of Sarah Jean Simmons' first attempt at making cookies, or where her mother spilled coffee in her neighbor's lap one day when they were visiting. That never made the history books. But history is a record of events which were important in the course of human life, that made a difference, had an impact, or noble. Have you ever heard of Josie, a cow named Josie, Bessie, Sadie, or Bossie? Well, actually, these were cows that lived in Chicago in 1871. But you probably didn't ever hear of them. You only heard of Mrs. O'Leary's cow. Some of you may not have heard of her cow. Some of the younger people saying, no, I haven't heard of Mrs. O'Leary's cow. Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over, a kerosene lamp, set the barn on fire that spread into Chicago, some of the buildings of Chicago, and caused the Great Chicago Fire, where there was at that time more than $100 million damage, 300 lives lost, 17,450 buildings were burned because of Mrs. O'Leary's cow. She was famous. That was a significant event. How many of you know who Edward Everett was? Oh, you do. Edward Everett spoke on the same day as Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address. Edward Everett spoke for about 2 hours and was a much better speaker than Abraham Lincoln, who spoke for just a few minutes. But nobody ever heard, at least very little people have ever heard of the speech that Edward Everett gave at that time. We could also say that history is a tragic story of man cut off from God. Let's go to John 21, in John chapter 21. The Bible is full of history. But interestingly, as we finish the Gospels, reading the Gospels in John 21, John made an interesting statement here. Let's notice what it says in John 21, verses 24 and 25. It says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." He said there were many, many other things that could also be written, but they had to choose some. You know, keep it within a certain amount of space here, so far as the books of the Bible are concerned. Title of my sermon today is Significant Events in Biblical History and What They Teach Us. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Significant Events in Biblical History and What They Teach Us. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm sorry, chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us," which Jesus Christ will bring with him when he comes back, "who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." Verse 8 through 12. "Whom having not seen," Jesus Christ, that is, "you love, now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith," or the end result, "the salvation of your lives," or your souls. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently." So the prophets didn't have the complete Bible. We do. And there were so many questions they had, so many things they wanted to know. They inquired and they searched diligently. "Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you." Much of the things that God gave them at that time were not written for them or their time, but were to be written for us, we're told here. Ezekiel and Isaiah, that speaks of the time of the desert blossoming as a rose, that speaks of the time of the instantaneous birth of a nation, which we'll talk about a little later here. We hold your place here. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. A similar statement is made there, where it says that these people who wrote these things down didn't always know what they were writing. We're told that Daniel inquired of what am I writing about? And God says, "Go your way. It's sealed up until the time of the end. It's not for you to know," he said. "It's for people later that it's been written down." And that's a marvelous thing to think about, that we have been given the knowledge of the things in Daniel and Revelation and so many other prophecies, as well as the meaning of the history of the Bible. Luke 10:21, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good to you," or in your sight. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." We often don't think much about what verse 24 is saying here, but we are truly privileged to have the understanding that God has blessed us with that it speaks of there. Before we go back to 1 Peter 3, I want to go to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes here, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." The mystery of the ages, which has been hidden in God. And now we know that that mystery is going to be open. But many people understand that these have been hidden from former generations, that they don't tell how God will deal with those who have lived and died while it was hidden. You know, what about those that didn't have this knowledge, this truth? We understand that. It says it was hidden to those people back at that time. Well, if it's hidden from them, how can they be held accountable? We know of the second resurrection. We know that this knowledge will be given to them in the future as well, to be made known at the right moment that God is revealing things in diverse ways, in different ways He's educating the world and will do so in the future. Verse 10. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." Now, this is an interesting statement. Here it says that this knowledge, this not only be made known to the world, but also it says principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And what is that talking about? Not only through the church, but we know from reading the scriptures, and we'll cover a few here very quickly in the opening statements, that the angels are watching what is going on as well. That God's people become one of the theaters of His plan as His work unfolds. Not only publicly in the preaching of the gospel, but through events that transpire under the direction of God. I think many of us, when we came into the truth, we assumed that the angels knew everything that was going on and would go on in the future. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible shows that the good angels watch and stand in awe as step by step God creates children and develops His family. Going back to 1 Peter 3. We read here, as we read in verse 12, "To them it was revealed," to those of the Old Testament times, "not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into." So we're shown in this and other scriptures, I'll mention here, as it says, things which angels desire to look into, that the angels are an audience. They are spectators as God's plan is being carried out here. I won't turn a little later here in the same chapter, verses 19 and 20. It speaks of, Peter mentions that Christ preached to the evil spirits during the time of the building of the ark. And over in 1 Corinthians 4, 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. He says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Again, showing that the angels are watching what God is doing. So God has revealed many things to His people. As He's taken away the blindness, He's opened our eyes. There's some things we're told it's better not to know. Matthew 24:36 says it's better not to know when Christ is coming back, that only the Father knows that, not even the angels know that. We don't always know what's happening so far as when we're going through a trial. We don't always know why. We don't always know the end result. From a trial. We are told that we're supposed to live by faith, and that this, if we respond correctly, will increase and strengthen our faith. But the Bible is a book of history as well. But it's more than just history. It contains historical events that are made of major significance in the fulfilling of our purpose for being. These events show not only the greatness of God, but the historical events of the Bible show the interest and love of God in the crown jewel of His creation, human beings. We're told, as we've read here, that as these events unfolded, there was an audience who was and is emotionally caught up in this masterpiece of God's plan, the angel family. I won't turn to Zechariah 1, verses 12 and 13, but there an angel asked, "How long are you going to punish Judah?" And it says, God answered with comforting words to that angel. Yet these angels are very interested. We're told that there's joy in heaven among the angels when one is converted. And in 1 Timothy 3:16, it speaks of being seen by angels. So they are part of an audience that's watching what is happening as well. We had cats and dogs when I was growing up. And sometimes I would just stop and talk to the cat. Or to the dog. You ever do that with your pets? And you ever see how they turn their head kind of like this as you're talking to them? It's like they're listening and they're trying to figure out what you're saying, what you're talking about. I had a horse also on the farm when we were growing up. He'd stand at the fence and he'd just stand there with his head up high and he'd look around over the farm. And I wonder, what is that horse thinking? You know, that... even if he did think, as he watched people, he'd look at the house sometimes, he'd look at the cows. We only had one horse, and he ran with the cows. I think he probably thought he was a cow. There were no other horses around. But here he was watching the farm. What did he think as he watched? We're going to go through kind of a documentary-type story this morning. I'd like you to visualize, pretend as we go through these historical events, these significant events of the Bible, that you watch them through the eyes of angels. My list of some of the most significant events in the Bible. Number one, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So number one is the creation of the heaven and the earth. You know, this tells us that the heavens and the earth were created. There was a time that didn't exist. And that was an awesome thing. That apparently there was nothing physical before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Let's go back to a scripture that I know you're familiar with in the book of Job. In Job 38, there we are told that the angels were watching as God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's interesting here how it's described in the book of Job. Job 38, verses 4 through 7. Job was being told by God that he hadn't been around very long. He really hadn't seen very much. He might have been around several hundred years, but compared to God, that wasn't very long. He said, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Where were you?" And Job would have to answer, I wasn't around. I didn't exist. Who determined its measurements? Who decided how big it would be? And all the other measurements that were involved there. Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? What keeps it up in the air? What is air? And so on. Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The morning stars, the sons of God here, are the angels. The angels saw the creation of the heavens and the earth. They were present there. It says they sang and they shouted for joy. It was awesome. You'll notice here that there are exclamations of exultation mentioned at several of these events. You ever been to a fireworks show and you ever hear people say, "Ooh, ah, as they explode in the air. I believe that's what the angels were doing when God made the galaxies. Ooh, wow. How awesome that is. They were saying those things as God made the heavens and the earth. We're not told anymore here in the book of Job. You might ask why. Let's go to Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 28. Again, this is a historical event, only a very little bit is said about it. But it was one awesome event. Verse 25, the author here wrote, apparently David, "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same." There'll be the new heavens and the new earth. "You are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." Here's a little indication, maybe a little bit of what God had in mind as he created the heavens and the earth. We'll tell more about that. We'll move on to point number two, significant event in the Bible, historical event. And that, of course, is the creation of Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:26, the creation of the first human being. The Australopithecus was not the first the first to be created. Adam was. Or all the other things they want to say were pre-human. They keep coming up with these theories and they keep changing them. Just saw one this week. They thought that humans cohabitated with the cave pre-humans. And I don't know. I don't even read those things. But Genesis 1:26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" At one moment in history, the two God beings had this conversation of verse 26, where they said, "Let us make man in our image." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And we're told in chapter 2 and verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So we're told here that he was made of dust, or the ground. Dust means ground, soil. And what is wet dust? It's clay, isn't it? Wet dust is clay. And Job said in chapter 33, verse 6, he says, "I am also formed out of clay." And in Isaiah 64, it says, "We're the clay, and God is the potter." So we were made out of the dust of the earth. That's where life began. And in Psalm 8, Psalm chapter 8, again, David spoke a little more of this awesome event, this significant historical event that took place sometime in the past. Psalm 8, verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens." Verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor." God is mindful of man, we're told here. There are just some things we don't give much thought to. We're not mindful of them. Never think about them. Much of the life and the earth and all that the worms and whatever you say, I don't even give any thought to that. But God gives thought. The great God who made all things is mindful. I think from the beginning, the angels knew this object that God put together in the dirt, molded into the shape of a human being, the angels knew that that thing was special to God because it was made in the image of God. The angels might have looked and said when he finished, "Hey, that looks like you," because it said it was made in his image. "That looks like you." You ever draw a picture and the child might say, "Hey, that looks like me." You know, but then, so maybe the angel said, "You know, that looks like you." And it says he was crowned with glory and honor, that they were created to be creatures of dignity, creatures of responsibility. When I think of that, that God made us to be creatures of dignity, and I think how far short we've come of that. We're creatures of perversity so much now. It's a shame that we have turned so far away from what God intended us to be. Creatures with tremendous potential. Who else, what else questions his origin? Where did I come from? Almost every week I see a headline that says, such a discovery changes where we feel man might have originated or life may have originated. You know, birds, animals, insects don't wonder, where did I come from? Only man does. Only man can have a dialogue with God. In Job 7, 17 and 18, let me read this from the New Revised Standard Version. "What are human beings that you make so much of them, that you set your mind on them and visit them every morning and test them every moment?" You know, if you go back to Genesis, when it talks about making Eve from Adam's ribs, the word there is actually means built. God built Eve. He had built them, or him, Adam, molded him with his own hands down in the mud. I've asked, did God leave footprints and knee prints when he knelt there in the mud, the clay, and made human beings? We're reminded of what it says in 1 John 3:1, where it says, "Behold, what manner of love that God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." Children of God, both physically and hopefully someday spiritually as well. Every beautiful thing you see that you enjoy, the sunset, the sunrise, the beautiful flowers, the fall colors, every beautiful thing was made for man's enjoyment. A flower that can be so beautiful wasn't made for God. It was made for man. The ability to hear music, to smell, to taste, all the senses that God gave us, each of these senses that were given to be used for the pleasure of man in the right and righteous way, was a demonstration of God's love and of his giving to mankind. Many years ago, Mr. Herbert Armstrong made the statement that everything that man has touched, he has polluted, or corrupted, or destroyed. Man lived only briefly in a perfect environment. We know that in Acts 3, that there is coming, hopefully sometime soon, a restoration of that perfect environment that Adam and Eve were given by God to live, to dwell in. Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. "Repent, therefore," Peter was saying to the Jewish audience here, "and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began. And in Isaiah 55, in Isaiah chapter 55, it talks about how this restoration is going to affect the physical creation, what it'll be like to live in that time. Verses 12 and 13, it says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." We've been given the opportunity to be involved in this restoration, to help recreate that beautiful earth when Jesus Christ comes back, that our loved ones who are not called, when they come to life again in a marvelous world and have their opportunity to become children of God also. Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the earth. So how long ago did God have a plan to produce this divine family, to share His glory that He wanted to share with us? So God's plan of redemption was not just an afterthought. God's plan of redemption was not to repair a mistake when man fell. But He knew. He knew what would happen. He knew what would be needed. God loved man from the beginning. In the beginning, He was important. Jesus Christ made the statement in Luke 12, 32, to His little flock, He says, "It is My Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Let's go on to number three. Number three, significant event. The first lie. The first lie. What was the first lie? Do you know what it was? What was the first lie? I know, I hear what you're saying. That is, we don't know that that's the first lie. That was the first recorded lie. You know, that, now, you know, we read over that, but I want you to think about, you know, there are a lot of firsts we're going to be covering as we move through this, these events. The first lie. There was a time that nobody had ever lied. There never had been a lie. Imagine the impact of a first lie in a marriage. You know, a young man marries a young lady, and you know, they realize the importance of being honest with one another. And then one day, one has lied to another. What does that do to that relationship? What about the first lie in a parent-child relationship? Whether it's a parent lying to their children, or the children lying to the father. You know, it's not a small thing, not a small matter. How important is trust and honesty in a marriage, in a parent-child relationship? How important are those things for a strong relationship? What a letdown there is. Kind of a sadness that you would lie to me. You know, you don't know how you've hurt me. A disappointment. We're told that God has emotions as well. We're told that Satan was a liar from the beginning of the time, of course, of his fall. Satan was not a liar at first. He'd had a special relationship with God. But sometime in history, there was the first lie. You know, if you can see that God enjoyed the relationship with the angels. And then, of course, man lied and sinned, and a curse descended on this world. Genesis 3. Not only did Satan lie, we're told that those two beings that God breathed the breath of life into and gave them an opportunity to live in a beautiful environment that He created for them, made this statement to God of deception, we find in Genesis 3. And then, because of their change of nature and attitude, in verse 16 it says, "To the woman He said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you." And to Adam He said, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife, have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it'll bring forth, and the sweat of your face you'll make a living." So a curse descended upon this world. Never again in that age would God look at earth, the earth He'd created, and say, "That's good." It wasn't good anymore. It had been cursed. Now we see around us that something is wrong with everything: the weather, the water, the soil. God knew that because of greed, that now man would strip everything he could from this beautiful earth, get all he could get out of it, and give back very little in return. And so man would play a part in bringing a curse on the physical creation. Let's move on to number four. Number four, another first. The first death. The first death. Never had been a death of anything with intelligence up until this one. Let's go to Genesis 4. You know who that first death involved. And it's kind of ironic if you think about it. The first death of a human being was not of old age, was not of natural causes. Genesis 4, 8 through 10. It says, "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know.'" There's another lie. "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I the shepherd's shepherd?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now, I just read over that. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. God said, "What have you done?" I believe that those words were thundered out. "What have you done?" I believe God said, "The first death of a human being." His voice must have rolled like thunder. It must have been disappointing to see it happen so soon. He knew that eventually it would, but how quickly it happened. How disappointing to God it must have been. Number five. 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. First Kings 17 talks about the first physical resurrection. So far as being recorded is concerned, chapter 17, verses 19 through 22. This is Elijah, a little boy here. Happened that after these things, that the son of the woman who owned the house where Elijah was using as a stopover became sick. His sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. She said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance or to kill my son?" You know, why blame God's minister here? But she did. He said to her, "Give me your son." He took him out of arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him in his own bed. He cried out to the Lord. He prayed to God. So the Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? Of course, God hadn't killed her. He'd allowed her, the son, to die. He stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord, saying, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul or life come back to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul or the life of the son came back to him, and he revived. And, of course, the woman said, "Now I know that you are a man of God." And the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. This is the first physical resurrection. And it reaffirms that God is source of life and that he works through chosen servants. You know, that's what verse 24 tells us. That it reaffirms God's greatness, God's power, and that he works through chosen servants. Let's go on to maybe to the New Testament. Number 6. The Son of God dies, or died. This also, as we know, was a profound event in history, biblical history. The one through whom all things had been brought into being. The one who did the creating of everything that exists. By him all things were made. Let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now, we know that the angels were created beings as well. Remember, the angels are the audience as well here. They're watching what's going on down through the course of history. And they see one of the God beings die. Think about that. Think about what they see. One who has lived forever. Philippians 2, we begin in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind, this attitude, this way of thinking, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. There are several ways that can be translated. It's a little difficult to translate that verse. But one way is, who being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be clung to be equal with God. He gave up that equality with God, the Father, to become a human being. "But made himself of no reputation, emptied himself of the divine power that he had, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men." So he gave up his glory, his power as a God being, and was born of Mary, grew up as a simple human being to walk this earth so that he could live and die for humankind's future. "And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death." Even the death of the cross. So here we read a brief summary of the death of Christ. We've talked about it before here, but let me just bring it up again. That as God pre-planned everything, they pre-planned the death of Jesus Christ. When it would take place, how it would take place. What if you were given the job of planning this event? When would you have it done, and how would you have it done? You know, I've thought about that in years past, and you know, as a human being, I thought, well, you know, I would have made it the most glorious death of a great hero in the largest city on earth. And the trumpets would have sounded, blaring, there'd be worldwide attention, it'd be where everybody could see it on television. So I'd wait until the time of color satellite TV. That's the way I thought it probably should have been done. Very opposite of the way God thought it should be done. Instead, it was the death, the most shameful, unpretentious death, humiliation that you might imagine was chosen for the death of the Son of God. What was the most humiliating way to die? It was to die on a stake or cross on the tree, it says back in the book of Deuteronomy. It's a shameful way. Matthew 27. And of course, as we look back and recognize God's plan, recognize man being, majority of human beings being blinded, we can understand why God, this being Satan's world, caused it to be done this way. Matthew 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, God had backed off and allowed Jesus to take upon his shoulders the sins of all humanity on his own. And so it tells here that some of those who stood by when they heard that, saying, this man is calling for Elijah. This immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. When he cried out again, and I might mention that one of the other ancient Greek documents includes the words, but another, taking a spear, pierced his side when blood and water came out. So he rammed his spear up from underneath, piercing his kidneys and his heart, and blood and water poured out. Jesus, when he had cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, or his pneuma, he died. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Graves were opened, bodies of the saints had fallen asleep, were raised, and so on. So here we read of, again, a quick summary of a significant event, a profound event that took place in the past. Try to visualize how all this would have been experienced by the angels. The death of their beloved one, one that they would sing praises of love to, and the book of Revelation speaks of that. And perhaps the angels, as they watched this transpiring and being nailed to the stake, and the angels are watching, perhaps they looked over to the Father and wondering, when are you going to stop it? When are you going to stop this, that, you know, your son is going to be killed here if you don't stop it. Luke 19, 36. Luke 19, 36. Jesus was coming into Jerusalem before his death here. Of course, you know, a colt was acquired. Garments put on it. Not a stallion, but a colt. People were throwing leaves and branches in the path as he came in, as if he were a king. As they, verse 36, as they went, they spread their clothes on the road. And, of course, you know how they were saying, well, you need to stop this. This should not be done for this Jesus. Of course, the Romans won't like it. As they were drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called him, said from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. The stones would cry out. Again, because of this event, the significance of it, of what was happening here. It was a major, profound historical event that took place. He said even the stones would cry out if his disciples didn't. And we know that he could have called on the angels, he had said, to intervene if he chose to. The agony of his death is expressed in the earthquake, the opening of the graves, the ripping of the veil, the darkness over the land, And then there was a cry of agony. Because, as John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son." Go back to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. We go on to the seventh significant event. And that is the first spiritual resurrection to eternal life that ever occurred. Matthew 28, verses 5 through 9. But the angel answered to the women that were looking to do something, take care of his body, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. Indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. The first spiritual resurrection. He is risen. Simple words, yet so profound. Of such significance. Now here is something that we need to take from this event. If it can be done once, it can be done again. That's what we need to remember from this. If it can be done once, it can be done again. For many, many years, people believed that the speed of sound could not be broken. No one could go faster than the speed of sound. Eventually it was. They said the same thing about the 4-minute mile. There were those who once believed that athletes could never run the 4-minute mile. Once it was done, it's been done several times since then. And of course, many, many planes travel faster than the speed of sound. The 17-foot pole vault, they never believed it would happen. Now it's been done many times. A 7-foot high jump, once thought impossible barriers. So if it can be done once, it can be done again. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. You know, if we really believe that, then it should take away some of the fear of death, of that enemy. The enemy of human beings, that the last one to be destroyed, the enemy of death. 1 Corinthians 15, well, we'll begin in verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." I want you to notice it says here, "Christ, the first fruits." The first fruits, not the last, not the only, but the first, we're told here. Now we got a few more significant events in biblical history to cover here. At least 4 or 5 more. And I want to mention that the next ones we're going to cover are historical in this sense. Do you remember one definition of prophecy? Prophecy is history written in advance. So this is history that hasn't happened yet. But when God says it's going to happen, it's as good as done. That's what Paul wrote in Romans, isn't it? Let's go to number 8. We'll go back to Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Number 8, great historical event is a nation coming into being instantly. Our nation being born at once. A whole nation being born at once. Isaiah 66, notice verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she travailed, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? Shall a nation be born at once? You know, normally it takes many years to build a nation. But this is a spiritual nation. The spiritual kingdom, the church, the kingdom of God. For as soon as Zion travailed, she gave birth to her children. And so this, along with many other scriptures, is talking about the first resurrection, when the spiritual nation of Israel will be born at once. Instantly, a whole nation comes into existence. God's family, the first fruits, the faithful ones, the New Testament church. How many of them will there be? 1 to 10 million? We don't know. But all those faithful people, those who tremble at the word of the Lord, from the time of even before Abraham until the return of Jesus Christ. These are the saints. And these saints won, not like the ones Thursday night that Green Bay beat. But as has been said, we read the last book of the Bible and the saints win. Let's go to number 9. Number 9. We talked about some first. I want to talk about some last now. At least a couple here. One first. The last birth. We do believe, and it seems quite logical, that physical reproduction has to conclude somewhere. You might say it seems a little sad. Little babies are so sweet. But God has something even better than all the physical beings or physical things we take pleasure in now. And so someday in the future, there will be the final birth of the last baby. And, whether that takes place during the millennium or when, it seems like the millennium would be the last one. Last baby born during the millennium. We'll move on to number 10. A resurrection of billions of human beings. The second resurrection. Ezekiel 37 talks about it. When all the people that have ever lived, all those people we read about in the beginning of the sermon that said that these things were not given to them, they're written down for a future generation. That Satan has blinded the whole world. But God is a fair God. He's a just God. He'll give everybody an opportunity. And so all those billions of people who have ever lived will have an opportunity. And they'll be resurrected at the beginning of the great white throne judgment. And of course, the first thing, once they're resurrected, that we'll have to teach them is that they're not in heaven. And I think we can truly say it really is a great day. My father, my friends that didn't know the truth, yours, your relatives, your friends, many of them you could think of, that'll be brought to life at that time. Revelation 20 talks about those even who died at sea, those who are blasted to bits. and wars. One of the great things of history, you might say, was the invention of gunpowder many years ago. And so we've corrupted and polluted every invention and turned it into something to destroy. Let's move on to number 11, the last death. The last death. Revelation and Isaiah tell us that a time is coming when there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. All will have had a chance to put on immortality, something that people who've seen people die and worry about, that my uncle, my aunt, my grandmother, whatever it might be, never knew the truth. And maybe they didn't know themselves, and they worry about that they're gone. Have their nightmares about their loved ones. Well, the time is coming that God says that death will cease. The last enemy will be destroyed. Now I want to tell you about a man that I have named Jerome L. Spiffle. And the L stands for late. Jerome is very unusual. We're looking into the future history, and we're right at the close of the Great White Throne Judgment period, and Jerome hasn't been converted yet. That's the reason I called him late. He's a procrastinator. No one knows exactly when the Great White Throne Judgment period is going to be over, but most realize it's probably close. And Jerome has tagged along. He's enjoyed the benefits of living under God's government, God's way of life. He's enjoyed knowing about the truth of things, the knowledge, but he just hasn't caught the vision yet. He's a procrastinator. Jerome Spiffle. Last significant event in the history of human beings. I've called it the last conversion. The last person to be converted. Can you imagine all of humanity waiting on this guy? Everybody's been converted but him. Maybe they'll be saying, "Hey man, come on. What are you waiting on? We want to move on to the next more exciting phase of God's plan, and you procrastinated. What's wrong with you?" Anyway, we've covered 12 significant events of biblical history and maybe what they can teach us. Boy, what a future. I hope you're determined to be a part of it. Perhaps as we study history and the world tomorrow and ages to come, that'll include some of these things, and we might get a whole lot more information about them than has been given to us in God's Word. Many years ago, I was enjoying a day off. Might have been on a Labor Day. And I was out jogging. It was a beautiful day. I was younger, so I felt good about jogging. And as I was jogging along, I was thinking about, I just wish that I could call time out. You ever have a day that you wish the day would be a lot longer than it is because the weather's so good, you feel so good, everything's going so well? Let's call a time out and make this day last more than 24 hours. So many enjoyable things you perhaps wanted to do that day. But we know we can't call time out. The clock ticks on. Your time is expiring, whether you're using it profitably or not, whether you're using it enjoyable or not. Soon, your life, my life will be over. Soon, our life will be history. Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time," using the time. We've only got so much that God has given us. We're told the importance of redeeming the time, Psalm 90. Psalm 90, You notice how many things are repeated both in Old and New Testament. Psalm 90, verses 10 through 12. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. We're gone as a dream. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So here he prayed that God would teach us to make every day count. Because today is soon yesterday. I want to conclude here from Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. And I'd like to read it from the Revised English Bible. Though you once were darkness, now as Christians, you're light. Prove yourselves at home in the light. For where light is, there's a harvest of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Learn to judge for yourselves what is pleasing to the Lord. What a marvelous plan God has. And God's holy days teach us that plan. We are the participants, not spectators. Let's use the knowledge that God's given us and fulfill the purpose for which He's called us.